Acts chapter 27, as we continue in our series in the book of Acts, in the second last chapter of the book of Acts, we're looking at verses 1 through 44. So we're looking at the whole chapter today. The men's Bible study group has a text thread that they talk to, interact with on prayer issues and stuff like that, and sometimes just joke with one another. And this week, after reading the beginning of Chronicles, Mike Simmons actually said, "This is looking at all these family trees, I'm interested in your family trees." And he explained a little bit about himself, and some of the other guys chimed in and told about their family tree. I didn't say anything because I was saving it for now. Because I'll tell you a little bit about my maternal and paternal grandfathers, both my mom's dad and his brother, and then my dad's dad. They all served in North Africa during the Second World War. My dad's dad in the Air Force, and my mom's dad and her brother and his brother in the infantry. And North Africa, that's obviously why in 1943 the Allied forces won the war, because my granddads were fighting in North Africa. No, well, actually the real reason is because of the island of Malta. Say Malta. Malta. The key island in Malta was in the Mediterranean Sea, a little island, and Sir Winston Churchill called it the unsinkable battleship, because all these planes could be on that island of Malta, and in a 160-day battle, more ships were sunk of the Axis forces. The Axis forces came around to besiege that island, to attack it. Whoever gets that island has the strategy, both because it was right below Sicily and above North Africa, would have the upper hand. And so 160-year battle, a day battle ensued, and several hundred ships, battleships, were sunk. And listen to this figure, over 2,000 merchant ships bringing supplies, weaponry, and food to soldiers were sunk. It was an absolute ship graveyard, the Mediterranean Sea. And but that wasn't the first time ships had gone down. Over the centuries, ships have gone down in that area. And we're going to look particularly at 1,825 years before the war, where the Apostle Paul and his shipwreck went down just off the island of Malta. And if you look at any map, and unfortunately while we were praying, I went, I've got two maps, a picture and a map that I was supposed to send to David, and I didn't, so there's going to be no pointing to maps this morning, unfortunately. Forgive me for that. But on the north part of the island of Malta, it's called St. Paul's Bay. And that city, or that town, is the largest city on the island of Malta, named after the Apostle Paul. And there's a little church there that's called St. Paul's Shipwreck Church. Weird name for a church. I want to go and see a church called Shipwreck, but it's in honor of St. Paul's Shipwreck off the island of Malta. And so Paul was on his way headed for Rome. For 2 years he had been in prison, and now he was headed for Rome to stand before Caesar, Emperor Nero, and he gets shipwrecked. And this is what we're going to look at as we look at these 44 chapters today. Luke begins his book when he writes, and he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." You may remember that, but this Luke is called the most excellent historian himself. Luke was not a sailor, but this was one of the most masterful presentations of a storm ever put to paper. In fact, John Newton, who knows who John Newton is? What song did he write?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. And John Newton was a former slave ship captain, and then he became a slave trader and investor, and he was saved. And he said, he became an abolitionist after that, but he said that this story here in Acts chapter 27, verses 1 to 44, is one of the most thrilling and dramatic recapturings of the perfect storm at sea that has ever been written. So let's tuck into it. Because it's 44 verses, we're not going to do what we traditionally do and read all 44 and then cover it again. We're going to go through it verse by verse from the beginning. So let's have a look. Acts chapter 27, beginning at verses 1.
"And when it was decided embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus,
All right, so as it begins and we see we. Does Luke speak French? Oui, oui, monsieur. What is he doing? He's saying, I joined Paul again. From Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, we see in Troas, Luke joins and becomes a companion of Paul, and they travel through the missionary journeys, and we see that word we there. And then for chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, it's we. And then we get to chapter 21, verse 18. Paul gets to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. Luke is a Gentile. He can't go into the temple. But Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile, not Luke, but Trophimus, into the temple. And he is attacked and beaten up and arrested. And then for the last 2 years, he's been in prison because of it. And so Luke now joins again. And they get onto a small ship that hugs the coast. And we're going to see that in the first part, because it's a small ship that hugs the coast. You can see land, and so there's going to be lots of storms and winds. And so they stay close to the shore, but later on they're going to get onto a much bigger ship. After one of the traveling companions here, his name is Aristarchus. Who's heard of Aristarchus? Well, if you're ever doing the Bible trivia game, this is going to be a kind of an expert question. When you get to the beginner question, it'll be like, who's Jesus? Right? An intermediate question would, who's Luke? But then I guess the expert question would be, who's Aristarchus? So let's help you out to answer an expert question next time you play the Bible trivia game and see who he is. Well, he's mentioned four times in Scripture. Once over here in chapter 19, verse 29, he was part of the crowd that was seized. Remember when in Ephesus, when the silversmiths started the riot, and were upset with Paul because they were going out of business, and so they dragged Aristarchus in there. And then in chapter 20, verse 4, we see him accompanying Paul again when he's on his way to Jerusalem, carrying the money bags from the churches at Macedonia into Jerusalem. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we see Aristarchus is called a fellow prisoner of Paul. And so it's interesting, when we get to heaven, we're going to see a lot more about this whole story of who was with Paul and where they were in prison and what was going on. And so let's look at verse 3. So here we see Paul is not set free, but he's still a prisoner. He's still going to Rome, but he's been treated kindly. Luke, his companion, can be with him. Aristarchus, a companion, can be with him. And now he can even be free to go and see some of his other friends, probably to give him provisions for his journey. This is what friends do. This is what the church does. Paul has made many, many friends, brothers and sisters in Christ now on his journeys. And now they're going to give him provisions as they travel. The centurion's name is Julian. Say Julian. Julian treats him kindly. It's interesting. Whenever you see a centurion in the scripture, 99% of the time, they're actually spoken positively of with the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so right since the beginning of Paul's Roman imprisonment here for the last 2 years, we see how he's actually been treated kindly. And so Luke most likely then stayed nearby and was able to minister to Paul time and time again during those 2 years. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 23, look what happened. So from the beginning of his imprisonment, we see that his friends could come and minister to him. And then here in verse 3, the next day we put to Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. It's unlike today where we pay our tax dollars, and our tax dollars are used for prisoners. In those days, very often, if they're not just thrown into a dungeon and left, friends and family could actually pay for and take care of these prisoners. All right, verses 4 to 8.
Putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Campania, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Smyrna, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Haven, near which was the city of Lycia.
All right, so now they get off the small little coast-hugging ships, and they get onto a now huge church from Alexandria, Egypt. These were imperial grain ships belonging to the Empire of Rome, and they would export from Alexandria, Egypt, and they would go throughout the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and then particularly back to up to Italy, to Rome, to bring grain. We're going to see there's 276 people on the ship, and that's not even a full load. So there was a huge ship, lots of grain, lots of people, but now they're no longer hugging the coast, but they're going now towards, through the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So this is now more dangerous and treacherous. They get to a place called Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens, they don't want to stay there. Actually, the captain, the owner of the ship, and the pilot, and even the centurion say, this is not a good place to port or to wait for the winter. Let's rather go 40 miles across the island and go to Phoenix. Not Phoenix, Arizona, but Phoenix on this little island, and we're going to stay there. Now, Paul says, not a good idea. Guys, it's getting late, it's getting into the winter. Let's just stay here in Fair Havens. Maybe it's not a savory place, maybe it's not as nice as Phoenix, whatever the case may be, but let's stay here for the winter. It's unsafe. But, nope, they say, let's move on. It says the fast is already over, and we'll talk about that fast in just a minute. So, verses 9 to 12. All right, so it's late into the year, and so it's very dangerous. Between mid-September and October, it's very dangerous to sail through that Mediterranean. But as it gets colder, once you get to November, December, January, February, shipping stops. Nothing. Shipping absolutely stops. People will not, sailors will not sail that ocean at all, that sea. You might know... when things shut down, certain special holidays, everything shuts down, trading stops. I know in South Africa, from December 16th to January 8th, don't bother doing business. Because it's not just Christmas season, but it's the summer in the Southern Hemisphere. And so all the businesses just shut down. Now, sure, you can go to a store and so on, but if your regular trading businesses, they shut down. You just say, I get 3 weeks vacation a year, and I'm going to take my 3 weeks, because everyone takes their 3 weeks vacation over the summer from December 16th to the 8th, because everything shuts down. And that's the picture here. Shipping shut down, closed for the season, because the storms brew up during this time. It's just too dangerous and treacherous to travel. The fast that is mentioned is the fast of Yom Kippur. What's Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement. There's only one fast a year that the Jews were commanded to keep, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And what Luke is saying is that was already long gone. And so the Day of Atonement is normally from mid-September to early October. This year it's going to be October 5th. Back in AD 59, which is probably when this took place, was October 4th. We say we're really long after October 4th, so we're into not just the dangerous season, but when everyone shuts down. Don't leave the port. Paul says, let's stay here, guys. And they say, no, no, no. The centurion listens to the ship's captain, listens to the owner of the ship and the pilot, and they say, we're going to go 40 miles. Don't worry, we'll hug the coast of the island, and we'll be okay. Paul's not a sailor. Paul's a missionary, but he's a seasoned oceaneer. He's been on many ships and even a few shipwrecks. Paul knows what he's talking about, but they don't take his advice. In Acts chapter 27, verse 10, he says, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also to our lives. This is wise counsel. This is not Paul, God speaking through Paul. This is not Paul now proclaiming, thus says the Lord. But Paul speaking through experience and as a wise man saying, guys, I perceive this voyage is going to be dangerous. Let's winter in Fair Havens. It might not be the greatest place to compared to Phoenix, but let's stay here. Sometimes in your life, you know that too, isn't it? Maybe it's not the greatest place. Somewhere else sounds better, but it's actually not the best choice to leave where you are and to go to that other place. But they don't listen to Paul. He He's just a prisoner. He's not a pilot or a captain of the ship. And so they go the 40 miles. They say they hug the coast. What happens? Whoosh! There comes the storm. Look what John MacArthur says. So the centurion says, Paul's not the captain. I'm going to make the final decision. I'm going to be the captain. And so Paul's advice went unheeded. Verses 13 to 20.
Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all of our being saved was at last abandoned.
So this is a Mediterranean sailor's absolute worst nightmare, the northeaster. Here comes the northeaster. On our east coast here in the United States, we are familiar with the nor'easter. We kind of shorten it, nor'easter. It's a hurricane force winds. So they let down the gear, which means we let down possibly the sails, maybe even the anchor. They brought in the lifeboat. They tied up the ship, which is called frapping, which means in those days they would take this cable and they would wrap it around, or the ropes, and wrap it around the ship, because they didn't have the technology we had today with welding and the bolts and the nuts and the screws that we have today, so that every time the storm, the boat would go up and smack the water, it would make the ship more brittle and it could just whoosh, break apart. Could you imagine that? You're on this huge grain ship, you've got 276 people, and you've got to wrap a rope around the ship so it doesn't bust apart. How scary. And so they jettison the cargo, they throw off the cargo, loss of money rather than loss of life. And for many, many days, there's no sun, there's no light, there's no moon, there's no stars. They've lost all hope. I wonder if at this point it crossed any of their minds, you know, Paul told us not to leave Fair Havens. He better not bring it up again. Okay, because we know he was right. Ever been in a situation like that? I know you were right, just don't say you were right. So I hope Paul doesn't bring it back up again. Oh boy, verse 21, what's it say?
Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'"
All right, so Paul doesn't say, "I told you so." Well, actually he does. But he says it for a particular reason. Because the first time he spoke as a wise man and with his wits about him, making a good decision. But this time he's saying, "Thus says the Lord." This time an angel of the Lord appeared. And now listen up, because God is telling you something. So if you didn't listen to me before, you better listen to me this time. This is the last of the six visions that Paul has had of the Lord, or of an angel of the Lord. In Acts chapter 23, it says the Lord Jesus actually appeared to him just before his assassination and said, "Fear not, Paul, as you witness for me in Jerusalem, you will witness for me in Rome." So he was assured of that. And here again, during this crazy time of the storm, God reassures him again through the angel that you will get to Rome. And so Paul now is a messenger from God. Paul is a prophet speaking, mouthpiece of God, the word of God. And in verse 23, Paul doesn't just say, an angel of God appeared to me, or an angel appeared to me. But he says, an angel of God, watch this, to whom I belong and whom I worship. I'll say that again. He says, an angel of God to whom I belong. Say belong. And whom I worship. Say worship. Look what Paul says about this belonging to God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Who gets bought? What human beings get purchased? Slaves. Slaves. Paul says, I am a slave of Christ, a slave of God. In Romans 1 verse 1, he says, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say just a servant. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set aside for the gospel of God. I belong to Jesus. I belong to him. I've been purchased, bought for, paid for with the price of his blood. You know, the word for church, when we talk, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, is ecclesia. But we don't say, I'm going in English, I'm going to ecclesia or ecclesia even. We say, I'm going to church. C-H-U-R-C-H. C. Now, most other countries often put a K instead of a C. And so, for example, in the Church of Scotland, the Scottish Church calls themselves the Kirk of Scotland. K-I-R-K. In Afrikaans, in Dutch, they say Kerk. In Swiss, in Finnish, it's the same thing. In German, they say Kirche. What's the idea? It comes from the word Kuriakos. Kurios is the word Lord. Kuriakos means belonging to the Lord. And so the word church here, why we call it the church or the Kerk or the Kirk, is we belong to the Lord. Question, do you belong to the Lord? Do you truly belong to him? Have you been bought with a price? And say, I'm a slave of God. That's what Paul says. I'm a slave of Christ. I belong to him. Like a sheep who knows the shepherd, who knows his master's voice, he follows him. Unbelieving Jews come to Jesus, and look how Jesus responds to the unbelief of these Jews and what he says about the ones who truly believe in him. John 10.
Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You do not believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of one.
And so Paul says, to whom? The Lord, to whom I belong, whom I worship. I belong to him. I've been purchased. He owns me. And I worship him. You know what it means to worship? Other than the concept of worship, or even means to kiss the hand. But what's the concept? What does it mean to worship? It means, what do you put first? When you make any decision, how much does it cost? Am I putting money first? Am I going to make more money in that job? Am I putting money first? When you make any decision, what do you put first? In your life, what do you put first? That's what you worship. If you say, God, do you want me to do this? In all my decisions, that's who I worship. And so there's the test for us. What do I seek first? Whom do I seek first? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First, before all things. The pilot, the owner of the ship, the centurion, they put other things first. Worldly wisdom, money, pride, worldly reasoning. We won't listen to Paul, the prophet of God. We will just do what looks right, what seems right on a worldly level. I don't listen to him. Now he says, you should have listened, but now listen, because God has clearly spoken. Listen. Question for us. Do we take God at his word? Do we believe God? Do we truly worship God? Not just believe in God, but believe God. I'll say that again. Not just saying, I believe in God. Lots of people believe in God. The demons believe in God. The question is, do you believe God. My son Alex's buddy at karate came and spoke to us this week. He's 19 years old, and he's been in church all his life. And he actually invited us to go to his church. We've been to their church a few times. And a wonderful Christian family. But he came to us last week and said, "I just got saved." We said, "You just got saved? We thought you were saved for years. What are you talking about?" He said, "Yeah, I made a profession of faith when I was 6. But I said, I believe in God." But he says, "This last week, I finally realized what faith was. And I had to believe God. And now I'm saved." Friends, do you believe God? Not just in God, that He exists. You have faith in His word. God has said it. Therefore, I believe it. That's His promise. Therefore, I stand on it. Paul says, take heart then. No death will come. The ship's going to go down. But every single life will be saved. God has spoken. But when we get, we need to find an island, he says, and the ship must run aground. And therefore, the ship must break up. We'll lose the ship. And the ship will be wrecked. But everyone will be saved. Verse 27.
When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were not near land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the sailors, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go.
All right, so the sailors could probably hear the waves. They couldn't see. It was very dark, remember? But they could probably hear there's waves, there's breakers, so we're getting close to an island. So they do a sounding. So they let down this rope with a weight on the end to see how deep the ocean floor is. And so in feet, it's 120 feet is the measurement here of the fathoms. And then later on, it's 90 feet, so it's getting shallower and shallower. We're moving closer and closer to the shore. But then the sailors say they want to jump ship. They want to get the lifeboat back into the water that they poured in, and they're going to jump in the lifeboat and going to save themselves. But look what Paul says, the promise, God promised safety. But he says, unless the sailors stay, we're going to die. See the providence of God, that God works through people. God's made a promise. He didn't say he's going to wave a magic wand and this is all going to happen miraculously. It is miraculous, but guess what providence is? God is working within the natural realm of things with people necessary to do certain things to accomplish a purpose. That's what we see what happens with salvation. We go. God could just snap his fingers and people will be saved left, right, and center. But what has he said? He says, you go and make disciples of all nations. God is the one who transforms hearts. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. Jeremiah was told, David was told, before you were born, I set you apart. I know everything is written down in the book of life. Yet he still says, you go. So he says, yeah, these sailors need to stay. That's part of God's providential plan for you to be saved. So they can't leave. So the soldiers cut the rope to the lifeboat. There goes the lifeboat, and the sailors must stay. Verse 33.
As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea.
So we said, as we said earlier, this is a huge ship, 276 people on board. They finally listened to Paul. 2 weeks they've had no or just very little food. He says, now eat. He takes bread and breaks it. He prays. They're not having communion. That's not what's going on here. But they're eating, just like Jesus would take the bread when he fed the 5,000, broke it and prayed, looked up to heaven, gave thanks. And they watch. They're all witnessing. They see Paul do this, and they all then take bread themselves. Once again, The promise of salvation comes, the promise of you will be saved, but you must eat. Why? Because you must swim. If you don't eat, you won't have the strength to swim. God has promised you won't die, but there's things that you must do. Last week we looked at an Ephesians passage. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, gift of a God, not by works so no one can boast. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You have a part to play. Salvation is promised. Salvation is given. So you will be saved. You won't drown. But the part to play, sailors must stay, and you better eat so you can have your strength, because you're going to swim. An angel's not going to swim for you. You're going to do the swimming. Give you strength. And not a hair on your head will perish. See, God's in control of every minute detail of your life. Every hair on your head is numbered. His eye is on you, and he cares. Verse 39.
Now unto this day they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf.
And so Paul said this is what actually needs to happen. The ship is going to run aground. The vessel's going to do that. And then we find the shallowest place. And once we're at the shallowest place where the boat hits, it's going to break up, jump off, and then we're going to swim. Now, this is where I have the picture for you, and I didn't send it. I apologize again for that. I've seen St. Paul's Bay. The picture was taken in the summertime, and it's this beautiful turquoise water. And there's a little church on the edge of it there. And these little contikis, little umbrellas, and all that kind of stuff. And it's just beautiful. Paradise Ocean, and all these rocks that come out into the ocean. It's beautiful. But imagine in the wintertime. Imagine during the typhoon season, and you were on a ship, and you couldn't see a thing, and all these rocks were just jetting out of the ocean. That was the situation for these guys. Verse 42. Right, you may remember back in Acts chapter 12 when Herod Agrippa the first, not Herod Agrippa the second, Herod Agrippa the second was the one that Paul has just spoken before in chapter 26. Herod Agrippa the first was the one who had that silver suit that glistened in the sun, and he died and was eaten by worms. He's the one, Herod Agrippa the first, who executed soldiers after Peter escaped from prison. When the angel opened the door and let Peter escape from prison back in Acts chapter 12. And so why did he execute the soldiers? Because whatever happened, if that person was on death row, Peter was going to be executed. James was just killed, and now it pleased the Jews. And so Herod said, "Ha! I'm going to put Peter in prison, and he's going to die too. But if he's set free, whoever was guarding him has to pay the same penalty that the prisoner was there for." And so they get executed. You may remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are singing in the Philippian jail, and the whole place shakes, and the chains fall off. What happens when the Philippian jailer runs in? What is he going to do? He wants to fall on his sword and kill himself, because his life will be taken for the life of the prisoners who were meant to die. But they said, "Don't kill yourself. All the prisoners are still here." And so these soldiers say, "We're going to kill all the prisoners, because if they escape when they swim, then our lives are going to be taken." Paul says, "Don't do that." Or should I say, the centurion says, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, saves everybody's life. And that's a very important thing that happens there. It's wishing to save Paul, there are 276 people on board. And so all of them, sailors, soldiers, all the prisoners are spared, because Paul's life is to be spared. And everyone makes it to the island safely, as the Apostle Paul had said. So what's the lessons we can get from this passage? Well, first of all, listen to the word of God. Listen when God speaks from his word. Even when others or everyone else around you says not listening to it is a better idea. Next lesson, God doesn't isolate us from the consequences of other people's bad decisions. God doesn't isolate us from the consequences of other people's bad decisions. Paul was a victim of other people's stubbornness and bad decisions. Paul didn't have to go through a shipwreck. If they listened to Paul, there wouldn't have been a shipwreck. But they didn't. But God doesn't isolate us from other people's bad decisions. Whether that person is the father of the house, the mother of the house, children, your boss at work, family members, whomever. Because of the stubbornness and bad decisions of others, we have to go through them too. Remember Jonah? In the story of Jonah, we see the opposite is true. Yahweh had one person disobeyed God, and everyone else on board were going through a storm because of one person. The moment Jonah was thrown off, the storm ceased. In this situation, there was one person who said, let's honor God, or let's not go, and everyone else wanted to go, and they all went through the storm, and those who didn't want to go still had to go through it. Or remember Joshua and Caleb, when they said they believed God, we can go into the promised land, and because even though there are giants there, God has promised. But the other 10 spies said, we can't, there are giants in the land, they'll consume us, and everyone else listened to the bad report. So what happened? Joshua and Caleb had to go and wander for 40 years because of everyone else's disobedience and stubbornness of heart as well. God doesn't isolate us from the consequences of other people's bad decisions. But ultimately, Jonah did what God told him to do. Ultimately, Joshua and Caleb got to where God was ultimately taking them to, even though the others died in the wilderness. But they still had to go through it. We will too. In a sense, the Apostle Paul was immortal until God said, time to come home, Paul. And so as long as Paul was immortal, anyone who was around Paul was immortal too, until God was done with him on that boat. You see, the wind and the waves became slaves to obey the master, God. But it works the other way too. You see, God was saving Paul for a purpose. And in saving Paul for a purpose, his purpose was to get to Rome. Everyone else became beneficiaries of that. So just as Paul became a victim of bad decisions, everyone else got the blessing of surviving because God said, I'm saving Paul. And therefore, everyone else on that ship will be saved as well. What's the lesson? Stick with the right people. Not in a worldly way. The world will tell you, oh, stick with this guy, you'll make money. Stick with this business, you'll make a lot of money, or you'll get fame or popularity or whatever the case is. But stick with the right godly people. People who say, I belong to God. I worship God. Look at Proverbs 13 and Psalm chapter 1.
Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers.
So as we come to a conclusion today, look at the storms of life. You know, in South Africa, there's a Cape Town, which is the most southern point of Africa, the Cape of Good Hope. When you go out in the water there, they call it also the bay, the Cape of Storms. In fact, the rugby team for that local area is called the Stormers. Because you go into those treacherous waters and the next minute a swell comes up and goes down, and as the sun starts going down, I've got a friend that lives here in Knoxville that tells a story of how he was on a boat there with his father-in-law driving the boat, piloting the boat, and the storm started to come up and the night started to come, and they looked and they could see all the lights going on in the bay of the Cape of Good Hope. But then the lights disappeared because just this darkness surrounded you. And all of a sudden you'd go up on a swell again and you could see light, you could see hope. There's the bay, and then whoo, you go down. Then you had these walls, these just massive walls that were meters high around you, black and darkness. And eventually his father-in-law, every time the boat would go down, he'd be doing a handstand on the steering wheel as the boat would plummet it up into the air and then come down, whack, and hit the surf again. Up and down, dark, hopelessness, dark and tragedy. And then all of a sudden, there's hope. Maybe we can get there. Boom, and then hopelessness again. Isn't that just like life? Times in life where you go, there's hope and there's reassurance and everything's good. And then all of a sudden, there's darkness and blackness. Are we even going to see tomorrow? That's life, the Cape of Storms. And here we see the sailors and the captain and the owner and the centurion, all leaders and experts in this world with their worldly wisdom say, this is the way, worldly sense, without having confidence in God, because their confidence was in worldly wisdom. And their confidence in worldly wisdom in the times of the storm led to what? Panic, worry, anxiety. Think of your life. In the times of the storm, panic, worry, anxiety. What is leading your life? What's the compass of your life today? Panic and worry and anxiety and fear and stress. Paul had confidence in God. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 29, what does it say? They put their hope in their own ability. They put their hope in their wisdom, in what they knew what to do. They let down their anchors. But Paul had two other anchors. Paul's anchors, according to Eric Alexander, was he had absolute confidence in the Word of God. That was his number one anchor. Absolute confidence in the Word of God. Look at verse 23.
For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God, and that it will be exactly as I have been told.
Paul's first great anchor was confidence in the Word of God. Do you have your confidence in the Word of God? When you contrast his confidence and his anchor to these guys, fear, panic, everyone saving their own skin. The Word of God. It was Paul's daily bread. Daily bread. And that's why we have a 5x5, guys. I used to read the Daily Bread, the little devotional. And it played a part in my early Christian life. But eventually I came to understand all it is it gives me one verse of the Scriptures. And then everyone else's story and devotion. And very often it had nothing to do with that verse. And I want to diss the Daily Bread, but really, it wasn't meaty. The meat and solid food is the Word of God. Pick it up. Do that 5x5. Read your chapter. Study and stand on it. Apply it in your life. That's what Paul was doing. Absolutely committed to the confidence of the Word of God. And then also, number two, his second anchor was he was committed to the will of God. The Word of God was his confidence, and he was committed to the will of God. In fact, he was consecrated unto the will of God. Set aside, a slave to the will of God. God said it, no question, I will do it. Not my will, but thine be done. Paul was not a prisoner of Caesar. He was a slave of Christ first. That's what he was. He belonged to Jesus. And this is what the church needs today. An absolute confidence in the Word of God and an absolute commitment to the will of God. The result, if as a church we do that, we will stand boldly, steadfastly, in awe and courageously in all our troubles and trials. In a time where we think that the world is sinking around us, whether it's our family or our job situation or our nation or the world, whatever it is, we will say, I will trust Christ. And as others are fleeing and panicking, and each man is for themselves, we will stand on the promises of God. You see, a storm exposes our weakness, doesn't it? Our storms of life. But not only does it expose our weakness, it proves where our loyalty lies. It proves where our strength is. The question is, your storm right now, is it proving your weakness? Is it proving your boldness in Christ? Who is your rock and your anchor? The moral of the story is God's word is true and God's will is best. Those need to be our two anchors that keep us steadfast in the storms. And if you don't have them, You'll not only shipwreck your faith, you'll shipwreck your life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and your will. May they be two anchors in our lives, that we will stand on your word and we will study your word and we will apply your word. Lord, and we will say, your will, not my will, be done. Teach us, help us, Lord. You know the storms of life. In the storms you often cry, Lord, please help us, do this, do that. But ultimately, Lord, your word has clearly shown us, stand on my promises, trust in my will. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray. You know what we're facing. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the times of our storm, to stand on the promises of God. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing. We have an anchor. This is a new song for me, probably a new song for most of us, but it's a goodie, a real goodie. In the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Close to it. Amen. 5-minute break, everyone.